Please turn your Bibles, or you can look on your handout scripture sheet. Matthew 26, verses 30 through 56. We're going to go through this passage in three different sections, primarily the middle section. Jesus in the garden. The name of the sermon today is Committed to His Father's Will. So today we continue in our seven-week series, Countdown to Calvary. Last week, we looked at Matthew 26, 1 through 30, and we saw how God sovereignly worked through the evil deeds of people around Jesus, the chief priests, the elders, Judas, and even his own disciples were a stumbling block at one point when the woman came and anointed his head with precious ointment, and they criticized her for wasting all that expensive perfume. And then we saw that in that last Passover meal that Jesus celebrated with his disciples, it was merged into the first holy meal of the new covenant. And ever since then, all believers throughout the world have celebrated the remembrance of Christ's death for our sins as they have communed with the risen Lord at the holy table. Amen. And in fact, we will do the same at the conclusion of the sermon today, as we usually do. So the Lord's table is in many ways the climax of the Christian worship service. Well, let's pray before we read the text. I'll lead us in prayer. Almighty Father, Creator of heaven and earth, the fall of humanity into sin by the action of our forefather Adam did not catch you by surprise, but it set in motion those events through the nation of Israel which led to the coming of the world's Redeemer and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for Him. God, come down to us, taking our human nature upon Himself so that He in turn could be our substitute on Calvary's cross to pay the debt of our sins that we owed you. Guide us now as we continue to follow the events of His final days on earth, that we might learn more of His great sacrifice for us, and thus in knowing, love, and serve Him with grateful devotion all the days of our lives. Amen. Amen. So let's take up Matthew 26 at verse 30. This was at the conclusion of the Lord's Supper. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Last week, we considered how this verse 30 demonstrates that in the face of his impending suffering on the cross, Jesus did not fail to lead his disciples in a traditional hymn that would have been sung at the Jewish Passover celebration. It teaches us that the worship of God the Father must go on. It cannot be interrupted by such an impending crisis, even as the cross faced Jesus. This is a great lesson and example for us. May we too also hold congregational worship as the uncompromised priority of our lives. The rest of this paragraph, verses 31 through 35, are marked by two truths that have always characterized Jesus' ministry. First of all, his ministry was a recognition that it's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Mm-hmm. And secondly, we see demonstrated here Jesus' knowledge of future events that he never could have known if he were not God in the flesh, or at least had been informed of these things by God through his Spirit. Verse 31 talks about the shepherd being struck and the sheep scattered. We read this in our service earlier, a fulfillment of Zechariah 13:7. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I turn my hand against the little ones. These verses show us that Jesus knew from prophecy not only that his disciples would desert him, but that he would also be raised up. And again, this is based on Old Testament prophecy, such as Psalm 16, verse 10, where the psalmist is praying and he says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Prophecy of Jesus being raised from the dead. But the prophecy that Jesus gave regarding Peter's denial, that he would deny him three times before the morning rooster crowed, how did he know that? Well, I don't think that was in the Old Testament, but it was a supernatural revelation that only God would know.
Amen.
Well, we see Peter and the other disciples' brash declaration. They would never desert their master, but they did, all of them. Even the disciple whom Jesus loved, in particular, John. They all got cold feet. They lost their courage. They lost their nerve. They counted saving their own skins as more important than being loyal to their Lord. Well, often we can learn from the mistakes of others. So may the Lord enable us by his grace to remain true to our Lord, to never deny him, to always stand up for him, no matter what. Well, it certainly takes divine strength and grace when the pressure is on us to deny Christ and conform to the culture. But we pray for grace to be able to stand true to our faith in Jesus.
Amen.
Well, the next passage, verses 36 through 46, will be our primary focus today because it's so important in accurately understanding the true nature of our Savior and what he had to bear in order to save us. Very important passage in the New Testament Revelation. So, the scripture says, verse 36, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep. Take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Well, they were in a place called Gethsemane. What was Gethsemane? Well, it was an olive grove where Jesus and his disciples would gather for rest, for fellowship, for recuperation on the Mount of Olives or somewhere close to that. And the word actually may mean, according to Professor William Hendrickson, an olive press. Well, the olives are pressed to get the oil. Well, Jesus had with him how many disciples? 11. Judas was not with him at this time. Judas was off getting ready to betray Christ. So he takes his top three lieutenants, I guess we could call them, Peter, along with James and John, the two sons of Zebedee. He tells the majority to stay here, and he takes these three men a little further on to pray. And Jesus falls down on the ground. He begins to pray. He becomes very sorrowful, very distressed. He told his disciples he was sorrowful, even to death. In other words, he was terrified, scared to death for what he was about to face, the cross of Calvary. But we read in Luke's parallel account, Luke chapter 22, that after this prayer, it says in Luke 22:43 that there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. So God was helping him through this ordeal. We're thankful for that. Well, verse 38 of Matthew 26, Jesus said to the three disciples with him, "Watch with me." Why did Jesus want his three closest disciples to join him, to be with him in this time of great emotional stress and fear? It was because Jesus was a human being, as well as God in the flesh, but he needed his companions with him to support him, to comfort him in the great trial of his life. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things." So Jesus was flesh and blood. He was a full human, just like us. And so in his trial, he needed help and comfort and strength from his friends, from his disciples. Verse 12 of Hebrews 2 says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers." This is Jesus speaking. "In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." So Jesus taught his disciples all that he learned from the Father. The Father taught him, and he shared it with them. And he taught them of God's will, God's nature, God's character. And he joined them in worship. Jesus attended the synagogue in Nazareth from early days and was faithful there. In his ministry, sometimes he would go to synagogues, and he would go to the temple three times a year with the people of Israel to worship. And we saw earlier that at the conclusion of the Passover, the first Lord's Supper, he worshiped with his brothers. He was a man like any other man. He was a Jewish male, and he needed and he wanted human companionship, especially in this great crisis of his life. In his humanity, even Christ was dependent on them for help and support in his hour of need. Verse 39 says, "Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Well, let's look at how Jesus prayed. First of all, let's look at his position. He was not standing. He was not sitting. He was not even kneeling. But he was flat on his face on the ground. This indicates the ultimate posture of desperation and humility. He was in desperate straits. And look at how he addresses God. He says, "My Father." Jesus never addressed God as our Father, the way he taught us to pray, because his relationship with the Heavenly Father was different from ours. He addressed God as the Eternal Son, who had always been an intimate, personal relationship and love with his Father. He was, in fact, equal with the Father in power and glory and dominion. But we as creatures, sinners, saved by grace, created in time, pray to God as our Father, because being part of the elect and beloved people of God, we join with our fellow brothers and sisters in praying to God. So we see this intimacy between Jesus and his Father when he calls him my Father, my beloved Father. Close relationship that they'd had for all eternity. Relationship of tenderness, of love, and of esteem. And then Jesus makes his request as he's on his face praying in distress. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What did Jesus mean by this cup? Well, the word cup in the scriptures can have either a positive or a negative meaning. For instance, a couple of examples of positive meaning. We're familiar with Psalm 23:5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. This is blessing coming from God to his people. Or Psalm 116:13. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. So these are good things, blessings of salvation to fill our cup. But there's also a negative use of the word cup. For example, in Psalm 11:5-6, says, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. So it's very opposite of what the people of God receive from the Lord. Or Psalm 75:8, the Lord tests the righteous. I've already read that. Okay, so why was it that Jesus so dreaded the cross and wanted to avoid it if there's any way possible? We read, for example, in Luke's account, in Luke 22, that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. John Calvin, back in the 16th century, says, if we're ashamed or confused about his fear and sorrow at going to the cross, if we set this aside, our redemption will trickle away and be lost. This is part of our redemption. Those who pretend the Son of God was immune from human passions do not truly and seriously acknowledge him as a man. So truly as a man, he is frightened in the very presence of death. You see how human nature, even in Christ himself, has its own suffering and fear. But through his union with the Word, he's drawn back into the fortitude suited to God. Well, there was the fear, the natural fear of death, the fear of torture, dying on the cross. But there's even a greater fear that Jesus was facing. We read, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he that is God made him that is Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the innocent one was made sin in our behalf. And so Calvin goes on and says, it was not simply horror of death, the passing away from the world, but the sight of the dread tribunal of God that came to him, the judge himself armed with vengeance beyond understanding. Our sins, whose burden was laid on him, weighed on him with their vast mass. No wonder that death's fearful abyss tormented him grievously with fear and anguish. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So Jesus became a curse in our behalf to pay the price for the curse that fell on us. Calvin goes on to say, if anyone objects that the fear that Christ had demonstrated in the Garden of Gethsemane was due to his lack of faith, there's a ready answer. Christ was struck with the horror of a divine curse, and his fleshly sense as a human being was affected deeply, but his faith and his Father remained undamaged and unshaken. So verse 40 says, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Christ is in deep agony. Where are his disciples? They're sleeping. They had just sworn an hour or two earlier that they would stand by him, that they would never deny him. And yet by their actions here, they're denying him. They're already deserting him in his time of need. Notice the hurt in his words. Could you not watch for me just 1 hour? And then he gives them a command. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Stay awake. Don't go back to sleep. I'm in a great spiritual battle here, and you need to join me. I need you. You need to be faithful to God. William Hendrickson notes that they were full of sleep because they were not full of prayer. The spirit is willing, said Jesus, but the flesh is weak. He's telling them, you have a desire to be faithful to me, but you don't have the determination. You don't have the willpower to carry out your good intention. So what good is your good intention if it's not accompanied by the execution of your good desire? You have the ability to carry out your good intention, but you just let your bodily craving overcome you. Your flesh is weak. Really, what's weak is not your flesh. It's your determination. You're not willing to fight the good fight of faith. You too easily give up the struggle. What does the Apostle James say in his book, chapter 4, verse 17? Whoever knows the right thing to do it and fails to do it, for him it is sin. They knew the right thing was to stay awake with their master. But they didn't do it, so they sinned. Jesus prays, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So we see here Jesus' ultimate conclusion in his prayer wrestling as he prays to his Father. What is the conclusion? It is submission to the will of God. What is Jesus doing here? He's putting into action that same prayer that he had taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus is praying for the Father's will to be done through his life. And verse 42 says, again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Notice that Jesus' prayer takes a turn toward willing submission in this second prayer. He is resolved to the fact that he must drink the cup of suffering, and he commits himself to God's will in going to the cross. Amen. Professor Hendrickson says of this, by his own very painful and distressing experience, Jesus is learning what it means to be obedient and is revealing this obedience in a progressively glorious manner. Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, He learned obedience through what he suffered. Well, verse 43, again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Jesus was now fully resolved. He had settled it in his own mind and heart. There was no turning back. He must pursue death on the cross. So he prayed the third and final time, Father, if this cannot pass, I drink it. Your will be done. So he came to his disciples in verse 45. And he says, sleep, take your rest later on. The hour's at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. So Jesus used this term, the hour, in the Gospels to refer to the hour of his crucifixion, where his ministry had been heading during those 3 or 3.5 years. The hour was the beginning and the culmination of his suffering on the cross. So we see again how God the Father weaves these events together. Christ's hour is arriving as he's betrayed into the hands of sinners, into the hands of Judas, the betrayer, and of the Jewish officials, and the Roman governor who would order his execution. And so we read in verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, with the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I kiss is the man. Seize him. He came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up, laid their hands on Jesus, and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be filled, that it must be so? At that very hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Here again we see, I believe, great sadness of Christ. How does he address Judas? He calls him friend. He'd been his friend. I suppose Jesus still considered him a friend in spite of his betrayal. He told him to go ahead and do what you came to do, Judas. And then he declares to his disciples that they should put away their swords. This is not a physical military battle, but it's a spiritual battle. If Jesus wanted to, he could call legions, thousands of angels to come and rescue him. But he can't do that. He cannot avoid the cross. So his mind and his will are set. He will not take any escape route to the cross. Well, this is a great text of scripture here. Jesus in the garden. Jesus teaches us about wrestling in prayer. As Jesus prayed these three times to his Father, he became convinced that there was no other way except going to the cross. That it was truly God's will. He knew it, but emotionally he was having trouble dealing with it as a man. And so he came to the conclusion, he settled it. Yes, this is the Father's will. I must go. I will go to the cross. So we too have to wrestle in prayer sometimes. And God may not answer us. We have to keep praying. We may have to repeat our petition. We need to get a hold of God and receive the guidance and strength that we need to move forward. An example of this, taken from church history, was on April the 17th, 1521. Martin Luther was hauled before the religious court in Germany, the Diet of Worms, it's called, to be tried as a heretic for his writings upholding the biblical gospel. He was on trial for his life. And he wasn't sure how he was going to answer all these charges against him. So he asked for a day to think about all this. Some of the accusers did not want to give it to him, but the person in charge had mercy and gave him a day. So he had a day to go, to think, to pray. Oh God, I'm sure he prayed, strengthen me before this high court that is after my blood. Give me wisdom, what to say. Recall to my mind the scriptures. I need the power and the help of your spirit, Lord, to stand before these men. I'm sure his prayer was something like that. So he wrestled with God in prayer as he faced a great crisis in his life. Well, of course, the great lesson here in this passage is that Jesus demonstrated a man's commitment to the will of God. And I say a man because we need to understand his humanity to understand the difficulty that he was facing. Yes, he was God, but he was a human being. And what he's facing was a colossal trial for the Son of God. But throughout his life, Jesus had sought to do the will of God. One time, he was teaching and some people came to him in Mark chapter 3 and said, your mother and your brothers are outside. Jesus said, well, who are my brothers and my mother? And he looked around those that are around him and said, here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So Jesus is teaching about fellowship with true believers in the will of God. One time at the well of Samaria, his disciples had gone into town to buy some food. And when they came back, they said, Rabbi, eat. John 4:32, but he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So they began to look at one another and say, has someone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So this was Jesus' commitment his whole life long. And when he came to face the cross, he was consistent, though it was difficult, to maintain his commitment to the will of God. In John 5:30, Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John 6:38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so Jesus consistently through his ministry was committed to the will of God. We read in Hebrews 10, 4 through 9, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. A reference to Jesus Christ. Why had he come? To do the will of his Father. And so at the cross, as he faced the cross, he committed himself to do the will of God. Well, when we face great crises in our lives, we too need to go in serious prayer before our Heavenly Father. We too need the presence of fellow believers to help us. Amen. In the great crises of our lives. As we read about Jesus, he said, not my will, but your will be done, O Father. The question arises, was Jesus' will different from the Father's? Well, the simple answer to this question is that Jesus had a human will. Amen. He had a human nature. He had two natures, fully God and fully man. And so, which means he had to have a human will as well as a divine will. Now, how all this fits together in one person is somewhat of a mystery, but his own human will learned obedience from what he suffered, and he submitted to the will of his Father. So, yes, Jesus had a human will, but it was resided in a person who was sinless, not like us. And so, though it was difficult, what he faced, he committed himself and he continued to do the will of God. And if he hadn't done that, we would be lost in our sins. So our Lord was faithful. And so the scriptures exhort us to be faithful to the will of God. Ephesians 5 is talking to servants, bondservants. And Paul tells them, when you work for your master, don't just do it when they're watching you, but do it when they're not watching you, as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Mm-hmm. And then in Colossians 4:12, Paul talks about Epaphras, one of you people at Colossae, who's always struggling in prayer for your behalf. What's he praying about? That you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. This is a great prayer that we need to pray for one another as well as for ourselves, that our brother, our sister would stand fully in the will of God. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:13, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now there we have to consider divine providence in all of our circumstances. Some of them may not be what we like, but God is working out his will in our lives for his glory and for our ultimate good. Hebrews 10:36 says, you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what he's promised. It takes endurance, right? Spiritual struggle to continue in the will of God when the temptation is to not do his will. Well, Peter talks about Christ, 1 Peter 4:1, he suffered in the flesh. Therefore, arm yourselves, he says, with the same way of thinking. Whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of their time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. God has done something deep and radical in our lives. He's changed the orientation of our lives from our own will to doing his will. John writes in 1 John 2:17, the world's passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So we must seek and do the will of God. And finally, there's that great benediction that we sometimes pronounce in our service from Hebrews 13:20-21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you and me with everything good that we may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Our Lord Jesus accomplished the will of his Father for our salvation. Let us follow him in seeking to do his will for our lives. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, for sending your Son, this great Savior of sinners, who denied himself, who committed himself to the accomplishment of your will, no matter the personal cost to him. And he paid a great price in bearing our sins on Calvary. We thank you for his example of a man who submitted himself to your will. Help us, Lord, to follow his example more and more in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.